the one who is worthy of all honor, all glory, all blessing, and all praise. Here in this place, Jesus, we ascribe that to you alone as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we pray in this moment that you take your rightful place in our hearts and lives as we seek you, as we desire to seek you first. We love you because you first loved us, and ask now in these moments that you draw our hearts toward you. Give us an openness of heart, openness of mind, that we might hear and respond faithfully to your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. There's an amazing promise in Isaiah chapter 42. God speaks of a message that will come and a movement that will come through his servant. And it's this: a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That's the story of God's people. Broken, fragile, but not discarded. Growing faint, at times turning away, but yet redeemed by the grace of God. That's the story of each of us. No matter how broken we are, how dimly that wick seems to be burning, God is not completed. He will not extinguish a dimly burning wick. A bruised reed he will not break. We've seen this story play out vividly in an era of history for the nation of Israel. As we study the book of Haggai, we have the opportunity to trace a number of hundreds of years of this story of redemption. God taking a broken, rebellious people and not discarding them, but in his grace, disciplining them and then drawing them back to himself to use them once again. This nation, Israel, had turned from God, and in his grace, he allowed two foreign nations to come, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to haul them off into captivity, away from their home, away from their city, leaving behind destruction. The temple itself burned to ashes. God sent prophets to speak to them, to turn them back to him. And as we've seen, a remnant did come back. Two tribes returned to Jerusalem. And although they failed to rebuild the temple in the first 16 years, they had started and stopped because of persecution. God sent the prophet Haggai to call forth his people to continue building. We've been looking at this the last couple weeks. If you've been away for some summer weeks, we've looked at Haggai chapter 1 and the first part of Haggai chapter 2. And in it, we've seen God's call to his people to consider their ways and to become builders of his kingdom. At that time, through the temple, for us, becoming builders of his glory and influence in the world around us. Last weekend, we saw a plea that God issued 4 weeks after they had begun building to keep building. Undergirded by the promise of God's presence, that he would be with them, and undergirded by the vision of what they were called to, in fact, build and the reach of it, God said, keep building. As we move to the end of chapter 2, it's been a couple more months. It's been a couple more months, but this same storyline plays out. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. God, in the end of chapter 2 of the book, the message of Haggai, speaks forth, now shifting the attention from specifically the building project, speaks forth a word to this people, to this covenant community, of how that flame that might be dimly burning can be fanned back into flame for his cause and his purpose. So here, Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, we'll look at this in a couple sections together this morning. Here's what it says: on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no, Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The first two messages that we saw in the book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 1 and then the first half of chapter 2, are addressed to a more broad audience. So at the beginning of chapter 1, we see that the word of the Lord came by Haggai to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua, the high priest, and then that message trickled down to the entire remnant. In chapter 2, it was similar. The word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, the governor, to Joshua, the high priest, and to all the remnant. Now here, this third message of the Lord, we'll see the third and fourth one this morning, this comes specifically to the priests who were the experts in the ceremonial law, which is key as we see in these first couple verses, because it's a parable of sorts that God speaks through Haggai. He asked them, if something holy, meat, touches anything, does what that holy thing comes into contact with make everything else holy? And they answer, no. It's not made holy. Then a second question. If someone who is unclean touches anything, does what they touch become unclean? And the answer is yes. The indictment of this parable comes in verse 14. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Everything they touch, every work of their hands is unclean. We've been talking about influence this summer, actually since Mother's Day. Discovering together how our lives can spread the glory and grace of God. Our lives can have influence. Every one of us, young and old, has influence. But that influence can go one of two ways. It can go for the glory of God, to have a godly, positive influence in those around you. Or it can be a negative influence. The Israelites are having an almost poisonous influence on everything that they touch. Instead of influencing for God's glory, they're in a sense infecting everything that they come in contact with. Now in verse 15, God's message goes on to describe further effects of this sin. Verse 15, now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came up to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. God is calling them to look back. They're a couple months into this building process. Remember, it was about 4 weeks in chapter 1, and now we're another almost 2 months further. And God draws their attention back in verse 15. There's a key word there, before. You might circle that. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord. So here they are, 3 months in. They had already been confronted by God at neglecting his temple. They considered their ways. They began building. They kept building. And now God is calling them to, in essence, reminisce, look back. Now, here's the framework of this passage as we're going to look at it this morning. There's a past message, there's a present message, and a future message. Three different vantage points that God is calling his people to look from that will help fan this back into flame in their faithfulness. So the first one is past, then we'll see present, then future. The past tense is a call to remember the effects of sin. Remember the effects of sin. God here actually restates something that came in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 10, he said this, "Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on the ground, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors." God gives further color to this here in verses 15 and 16. When someone would come to a heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. When someone would come to a vat of 50 measures, there were but 20. All of these things are effects of their sin, a partial yield of their crops. And in fact, the very work of their hands, God says, is contaminated because of the condition of their hearts. And so God, in this moment, now several months into this process, stops them and calls them to look back. Remember the effects of your sin. Don't forget the hailstorm. Don't forget the partial yield in your crops. Remember the effects of your sins. Because throughout time, how easily we forget. How easily God's people forgot in the wilderness. How easily the nation of Israel through the centuries have forgotten God and what he's done, and specifically have forgotten the effects of their disobedience. Yesterday afternoon, my 2-year-old son Caleb climbed up on a chair and onto a table and started like scaling the wall. I said, "Caleb, get down." And he looks at me and keeps on going. I have a choice in that moment. I can, one, physically go take him and set him down to keep him safe. I can raise my voice and restate the same thing, or I can say it a different way. I chose the third option. Sometimes the first option is the right choice. Sometimes the second option is the right choice. I said, "Caleb, do you want another owie on your leg?" And my son, our son Caleb, broke his femur back in April and was in a body cast for over a month and was very frustrated. And he still remembers this. And so I said, "Caleb, do you want another owie on your leg?" He turned to look at me. He said, "No." And he got right down. He knew the effect of his choice, but he had forgotten it. I had to remind him. That's what God is doing here. He's saying, look back. Remember the effects of your sin. Because sin has effects. It has a seeping influence. There's a residual that it leaves and a ripple effect of repercussions and consequences that sin always brings about. Ultimately, death. The wages, the result of sin is death. You and I can step back and look at our story and see the choices that we've made. Where we've rebelled from God. Where we've acted in selfishness or in ignorance. And we can see the effect that our sin has in the lives of others. Much of the pain is that we experience is as a result of sin. Perhaps our own sin, other times someone else's sin. But sin has a ripple effect. And verse 17 is the deciding verse then in how this unfolded for the nation of Israel. Yet, verse 17, you did not turn to me. You did not turn to me. Despite the effects of your sin, you did not turn to me. And then verse 18, God's attention shifts. Yet, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Another thing you might circle in your Bible is you did not turn in verse 17. That's the deciding verse on how the effects of their sin played out in the exile, even in the early years of this remnant returning. They did not turn to the Lord. But there's a shift here, a pivot point. In verses 15 and 18, the same phrase shows up. The beginning of verse 15, consider from this day onward. The same thing at the beginning of verse 18. Consider from this day onward. And then in verse 19, very similar. From this day on, there's a pivot point, a call for them in light of what they're remembering, in light of the effects of their sin, a call to live differently going forward. So the past tense, the past perspective of this message is to remember the effects of sin, but then the present call is this: turn to God and trust. There's two things in the present that God's calling for. The first one is repentance. Repentance means to turn from our sin and to turn to God. Verse 17 highlights their failure to do this. Yet you did not turn to me. But in that statement, God is giving them an invitation and an opportunity when he says, you did not turn then, but consider this day, in this moment, turn to God. It's not too late to turn from your sin and to turn to God. Right now, in this moment, the choices that you and I are making, the thoughts that you're having, the priorities that have shaped this past week, the things that will come up this week, consider from this day onward, we have a choice to turn to God or not. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, our opportunity to turn is given hope. When John, one of the faithful followers of Jesus, writes to the early church and declares, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can do that right now. From this day onward, in this moment, well, it's still today, you can turn to God. Whatever it is. Maybe it's a thought that you had here this morning. Maybe it's a choice that you made this past week. Perhaps it's something that dates back years that you've kept concealed. Remember the effects of sin, and in this moment, turn to God. Maybe you've never turned to Christ for salvation. Turn to him. I'd invite you right now, in this moment, pause. Whatever it is, before your heavenly Father, say, God, I need you. I turn from my sin and I trust in your grace through Jesus Christ. Turn to God. The second piece God calls for in the present is trust. Trust. We noted last week at the beginning of chapter 2 how important the timestamp is that these messages were delivered. At chapter 2, the message came in the seventh month on the 21st day, which as we saw was a part of the Feast of Booths, a time when they were called to, in part, one of the many things was remembering, commemorating when Solomon dedicated the temple. So it's that background, that timing of the seventh month that colored the entire message and plea for them to keep on building. There's a similar reality here. You notice that in verse 10, we're told that this was written on the 24th day of the ninth month, that's reiterated in verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month. The ninth month was planting season. Planting season for the late season crops like wheat and barley. And so, having perhaps just returned from the fields to begin planting with seed still yet in the barn, we're told in verse 19, that hasn't been planted yet, they would have received no return on their crops. No harvest. It's planting season. They must wait for the seasons to change, for the winter and spring rains to fall, for the harvest to come in due season. And there's a promise given at the end of verse 19. From this day on, God says, I will bless you. I will bless you. That's covenant language. Anytime in the Old Testament you say, God, make that statement, I will bless you, it's connecting a thread of his covenant relationship with his people. Think back to Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. God said, I will bless you and make you the father of many nations. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So God is drawing their attention beyond just the harvest in front of them to seeing this covenant that he's made and saying, you may not see the return on it yet. Harvest hasn't come, but I will bless you. You're waiting. No return. Yielding nothing. Continue to trust. Trust the process. God's work is so often unseen. There are seeds that are sown. There's a nourishing and a tilling that's taking place around that soil to prepare the way. And so much of our lives is lived between the promise of God and its payoff in due season. And the X factor in that journey is trust. Trust not in ourselves, not just a generic trust in the universe that everything will work out one day in the end. No, it's a specific trust in the providential hand of God that holds all things together. As the Apostle Paul says, that in due season will yield a harvest of righteousness. So God calls them to remember the effects of sin in the past, in the present, to consider from this day onward, to turn to God and to trust, even though they didn't see much changing around them. The seed was still in the barn. Trust that I will bless you, that in the seasons ahead, my promises will find their yes. Remember in the past. Turn to God and trust in the present. And then the future perspective of this passage is given in verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak, the audience changes now, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The tense here shifts. Remember the effects of your sin. Consider from this day onward. And then here, there's a pointing forward. In verses 21 and 22, twice God says, I am about to. So there's something that hasn't yet come. I am about to. And then verse 23, speaking forward of a day, on that day. This is, as we talked a bit about last weekend, eschatological language, meaning that it's pointing toward the end of time, toward the culmination of human history, when all of humanity, all of the cosmos itself will move toward its pinnacle when Christ returns. As is with so much of Old Testament prophecy, there are layers and aspects of this that are fulfilled over time. Old Testament prophecies often have both a near and a distant fulfillment. So there's kind of an already not yet. We see this even with the kingdom of God that Jesus declared. Some of these things would unfold in just days and weeks after this message was first given through Haggai. Some things would unfold decades or centuries later, and still yet some of this message has not been fulfilled. Last weekend we looked at the book of Hebrews chapter 12, because the author of Hebrews connects the dot for us of what this shaking language means. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, there's a shaking talked about, and that same shaking is reiterated here again. And we're told from the book of Hebrews that that shaking is a reference to Christ's second coming, the eternal kingdom that he inaugurated when he came to this earth. That kingdom that he established and entrusted his followers will be finally and fully fulfilled. And when that happens, all the nations and all the kingdoms of this earth, everything that is carnal will crumble. And his kingdom, a kingdom, the author of Hebrews says, that cannot be shaken, that alone will remain. That's the on that day that Haggai chapter 2 is pointing toward. The return of Christ. Now there's an interesting nuance to this through Zerubbabel. We note that this message here is directed at Zerubbabel, the governor. A governor that had been appointed by the pagan king, King Cyrus, and sent back along with the tribes who were rebuilding. Zerubbabel was from the line of David, which is key to what is said here in verse 23. The Lord says, Zerubbabel, my servant, I will take you and I will make you like a signet ring. I will make you like a signet ring. So this governor who oversaw the rebuilding process, who oversaw specifically the rebuilding of the temple, God says, I will make you like a signet ring. That signet ring was a sign of royal authority. It had the king's emblem and was used, that seal was used to sign official documents. It was an extension of authority, the resources and authority to deliver on the king's rule. God says, I will make you a signet ring. Now that's significant. Because as we step back from the story, there are a couple times that a signet ring shows up in Scripture. One of them is in Jeremiah chapter 22. So this dramatic history that we've been kind of peering into in the last couple weeks. Prior to the exile, God sent several prophets to call his people back to him. One of them was Jeremiah. And when they rejected God's word, when they continued in their disobedience, as verse 17 said, yet you did not turn. When they didn't turn to him, God issued a judgment, a discipline of them that would exile them in order, ultimately, providentially, to bring them back. But God judged them. Specifically, the king, King Jehoiakim, is cut off in Jeremiah 22:24. God says, I have removed the signet ring from you. That promise of the messianic line God cut off in Jeremiah 22 as a result of their sin, that promise is now being grafted and renewed back into the remnant through Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, whose descendants would be Joseph, and then Jesus Christ. God says, you will be a sign of my royal authority, that my promise has been grafted back in. And so Zerubbabel, this governor from David's line, is given the opportunity to live his life with that messianic promise in mind from this day forward. That his leadership would have the opportunity to build toward the coming of Christ. And as the author of Hebrews then connects this story forward for us to the final second coming of Christ. So the past perspective of this passage early, as we saw, is remember the effects of sin. In the present, consider from this day onward, turn to God and trust. And then there's a future perspective. Live toward Christ's return. That's the that day that's being talked about here in Haggai chapter 2. That's the day that we ought to anxiously await. That's what Zerubbabel is grafted into. This messianic promise that a savior would come and suffer and die and rise, and the promise that he will one day return, that he will come again. Our lives have the opportunity to build toward that one day. The day when Christ returns to take his own to be with him. When one day Christ will stand and judge the living and the dead. Our lives can build toward that day. It's that day that drove so much of what the early church was about. If you trace through the book of Acts, even through the letters that were sent to the early church and the epistles, the day of the Lord was a driving motivator for them. It drove them into mission. It gave them a sense of urgency to live every moment with the expectation that it could be your last because Christ was coming soon. We tend to lose sight of this. We tell the story of Christ's coming, of his death and resurrection, which is glorious and the core of the gospel. But a part of the gospel is not just that Jesus came and died and rose, but that he entrusted a kingdom that we build now that will be consummated fully when he returns. He's coming again. One of the core things that we believe here at New Hope Church, a part of our statement of faith speaks to this directly. I want to read it for you. This should motivate us. It should stir us up. We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands, listen to this, constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope motivates the believer to three things, to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. What God is about to do, the one day, the return of Christ, is something that our lives ought to build toward. It's what we ought to have in mind when we're making a decision about a job or a home, something to purchase, about a relationship. How does this build toward Christ and his kingdom and his return? I want to share about two men who embodied this, living toward Christ's return. The first one is Haggai. We've been looking at his message, but we haven't talked a great deal about him, in part because we don't know much about his family or his story. But what we do know, as we see when he comes on the scene, is that he stepped into ministry as a prophet at a time when so many who had gone before him, so many prophets had been rejected and disdained by God's people. But yet at a time when God's people so desperately needed a prophet to speak and to call them back to God's kingdom cause. Before the nation of Israel, before the remnant and the governor and the high priest could say yes to building, Haggai had to say yes. Before Zerubbabel could step into that future, that remnant of the messianic line being regrafted in, before Zerubbabel could receive that message, Haggai had to say yes to that message. Before the shaking and the that day that's discussed and cast forward about the return of Christ, before that message could be delivered, Haggai had to say yes. Even though he didn't know fully what it meant, Haggai lived toward Christ's return. Another man who embodied this is a dear friend of so many here, Ken Brown. Ken went home to be with Jesus this past Monday. Ken and his wife Patty and their precious kids have been a part of New Hope for a number of years. Ken's been an elder, and here the past 3.5 years, he has had a courageous and horrific fight with ALS. But in these last 3+ years, Ken's focus wasn't on the disease. It wasn't on surviving. It wasn't on getting out of his decaying body. His focus was on pointing others toward Jesus. And he lived what he knew to be the very few days that he had remaining with that in mind. In fact, just a couple days ago, on Thursday afternoon, this room was filled with family and friends here to celebrate Ken's legacy. And right here where I'm standing, there are close friends of Ken who don't know Jesus, who testified to the impact that Ken had and how he lived to his dying day to point others toward Christ. The way that the funeral service wrapped up was just absolutely moving. It was a video of Ken singing a song a couple years ago, a song called Glorious Day. And he shared, this is early in his diagnosis, that the vision of that glorious day of Christ returning was what gave him vision and purpose for his disease. Amazing. He lived toward Christ's coming. You and I have the opportunity to do the same. Jesus' return is imminent. He came, he suffered, he died. He offers salvation to any who trust in him. But the story doesn't end there. He's building a kingdom in and through his followers that one day will be fully realized when he returns. And so every person that you and I come face to face with is a person who will stand before Jesus one day. And our lives and our influence can move him toward Jesus or not. So let your life build toward that one day. Jesus, throughout the book of Revelation, gives a plea. He says, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. I want to read the way that Revelation 22 wraps up for us as we kind of punctuate this message of Haggai and his influence. Jesus says this, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning we've come face to face with a vision of where history is moving. Of the one day, the final day where all people will stand before you. And yet until that moment, you've given us an opportunity. You've entrusted to us moments and days, perhaps if you tarry and perhaps if you grant us years to build toward that. I pray that you would give us a vision and a purpose to live with that in mind. The things that we've processed this morning, the sin that so easily entangles us, the effects of that sin, God, we turn from that and we turn to you and we desire that our lives would be transformed by you to live for your cause. We thank you for your word, complex as it is, but so rich and so powerful in pointing us toward you, toward your desires for us. God, may we take our place to step into your story, to build your glory and influence until the day that you take us home or the day you return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.